So we're in this Old Testament survey. If you haven't been around for a while, or if you're new here, what we're doing is we're kind of giving an overview of the whole Old Testament, and we're in week 13, so we probably have about 7 or 8 more weeks to go, and basically what we're doing is we're doing this so you have an overview of what the Old Testament is really all about and how it actually points to Jesus. So today we find ourselves in the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And these books actually are kind of repeat information. They recount 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. 1st Chronicles is parallel to 1st and 2nd Samuel. And it's primarily about David and his plans for the temple and how the temple will be built and how worship will be instituted there. 2nd Chronicles is more about Solomon building the temple. And then after that, the kings that worshiped in the temple, and eventually the destruction of the temple. So these books have a lot of repeat material, and they tell stories, though, from a different vantage point. So a lot of times when you're reading through the Bible, maybe you're doing it through the year, you get to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you're like, this is like a lot of repeat stuff. But it's repeat, but it's for a different reason. These books were written as like looking back on the religious history, because basically they were written after the people were done their 70 years of captivity. So now they're looking back at the religious history of the people and how God is faithful to his people, and even more specifically, how God is faithful through the line of David. Then what you're going to see is this. You're going to see, last week we saw in 2 Kings, we focused in on some of the very unfaithful kings. This week we're going to focus in on some of the faithful kings. So basically, to give you kind of like a little bit of an outline and then an overview, what we're going to do is we're going to look at that outline and then we're going to go into how to be faithful to God like some of these kings were. So 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 is the genealogies. And basically what's going to happen here is when you start reading 1 Chronicles, you're going to see it starts off with Adam. Okay, it goes through the genealogies, all the people. So it's going to be like 9 chapters of a bunch of names and stuff like that. And a lot of times, you know, those things get a little like overbearing or sometimes boring if we're honest with ourselves. But basically what it's doing is it's setting up this line that God has created that will eventually culminate in Jesus Christ. So then as you pass through 2 Chronicles, what happens is the end, you'll see that the people are returning from captivity. Now in 2 Kings, what we learned is the northern kingdom of Israel was held captive by the enemies, the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, Judah, was held captive by the Babylonians, and that was their enemies. But only the people in the southern kingdom, Judah, actually returned to the land. So then when you move through 1 Chronicles 10 through 29, it's actually the account of King David. And the difference between 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles 10 through 29 is there's no mention of the negative things of David. Remember David? He committed adultery. He essentially committed murder. I mean, he had some pretty low points in his kingdom. But what 1 Chronicles 10 through 29 focuses in on are the positives of King David. His preparation for the temple, how he was preparing the people to worship in the temple. But most of you realize this, that David didn't actually have the temple built. His son Solomon actually had his temple built. But the most important thing that we're going to learn about King David, or is that we learn through the life of King David, is God is faithful to his people. So what I want you to do is turn to 1 Chronicles 17, verses 7 through 15. The prophet Nathan is actually speaking on behalf of the Lord with a message from the Lord, and he's talking to the people, and he's reminding them, God is faithful to his people, and David is the one that he has made these promises to. So let's look at verse 7 of 1 Chronicles chapter 17. If you can't find it, just listen or go on your Bible app. You can just search it. 1 Chronicles 17. It says this. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David. This is the Lord talking to Nathan. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. So if you remember, historically, David was a little shepherd boy. God's like, I took you up and I made you prince over Israel, over the people. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your sons, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, talking about King Saul. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So now what's happening is this. God is reminding the people after captivity that God was faithful to David. He plucked him out from being this little shepherd boy, raised him up. His son's going to build the temple, which we'll find that in Solomon. But then there's going to be this forever kingdom promise. And if you paid attention in our study of the Old Testament, the forever kingdom promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because David is in the line, the family line of Jesus. The forever kingdom promise is actually to us, because what we know from the scriptures is the most important thing that you will ever hear in your life, and that is this: we are all sinners that need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. He came to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins, and 3 days later rose again to prove that he was God. The scriptures tell us this, that whoever believes that will have eternal life. Not whoever's a good person, not whoever goes to church, not whoever is kind to their neighbor. Whoever believes that Jesus is their Savior will have eternal life. We're going to be part of that eternal forever kingdom with the one King being Jesus. That demonstrates God's faithfulness, because he took David and said, you know what, no matter what happened, no matter what was done, I am faithful to that promise. See, God's people hearing this about David was an encouragement, because it reminded them that God was with them and faithful to them. They had been through so much. I mean, think about this. They were in captivity for 7 years. It was actually a consequence of the 70 days of disobedience from them. So they were under the Babylonians. They were under their rule in captivity. It was easy for them to be very tempted going through this very difficult situation to say, God, where are you? God, I thought you made a promise. Where in the world are you? You left us here. You're not protecting us. It would be very tempting for them to do that. But God reminded them, don't do that, because I am a faithful God. Maybe that's you. When you go through tough situations or circumstances, you look and say, God, where are you? What's going on? Why are you allowing this to happen? Where are you? I thought you were going to be there for me. Maybe you've sinned against God and you're suffering some of the consequences, and you're like, God, I can't believe you would allow this to happen to me. You're going through and you're saying to yourself, you know what? I don't really believe this stuff. I don't really believe that God is there. Well, here's what you have to remember. No matter what, no matter what your situation is God is faithful. His faithfulness is demonstrated to us in the fact that Jesus loved us enough to lay down his life for us. So no matter what you go through in life, you have to remember, God is faithful. The account of 1 and 2 Chronicles was a reminder to the people that God is faithful to his promises no matter what. For the believer today, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we know that God is faithful to us no matter what. Remember, God is faithful, and this is important. This is important. God is faithful even when we are unfaithful. But when we're unfaithful, don't expect that things are going to go well. If you turn your back on God, don't expect that things are going to go well. God is there, but you're in disobedience to him. So don't expect your decisions to go well. Second Chronicles then brings us to this kind of character study about all these kings. Because in 2 Kings last week. Some of you remember we focused in on very negative things, the negative things that Kings did. What we're going to do today is we're going to do a character study on four specific kings that demonstrated faithfulness. So in some senses, today we're going to learn this, how to be faithful to God. We know that God in his character is faithful to us. We want to respond to God by being faithful to him. The first way that we're faithful to God is this. Teach the word. Teach the word. There's a king, his name was Jehoshaphat. He's found in 2 Chronicles 17, 7 through 9. I am not going to read that passage, and here is why. There's about 15 names that I can't even pronounce, and I tried to do it at the 8:30, and it was absolutely terrible, so I won't do that again. Okay? I won't do that to myself or you. But King Jehoshaphat, here's what happened. He made sure that these guys went out and they taught the word around Judah. The scriptures actually tell us in that passage, if you want to read it for yourself, he commissioned these guys to go out and make sure the book of the law, the commandments of God, were taught in the land. He was a king. He had the power to do that. So he said, this is what's going to happen. These guys are going to go out and they're going to teach the word. As believers, that is what we need to do. We need to teach the word. When we teach the word, here's what we're saying. God makes the standards, and I'm in agreement with those standards. So much so, I'm going to communicate that to everyone. Now, many of you are thinking right now, well, I can't teach, okay? That's not what I'm supposed to do. I can't teach, and it's true. Not everyone is called to formal teaching of the Bible, but if you do feel called to some type of formal teaching of God's word in a formal environment, here's what Paul says to Timothy, his protege. He says this in 2 Timothy 2:15. He said, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So basically what Paul is saying to Timothy, he's saying, you got to work at this. So the question then becomes this, how does this look in 2018? How does somebody get themselves ready to formally teach? Personally, I'm a huge advocate for formal training. And I realize this, over the course of history, there have been very godly people with little to no formal training that have excelled to be great Bible teachers. I mean, historically, we see that. A lot of books that you've read and commentaries that you've referred to have been by people that have little to no formal training. Let me just tell you, that's normally the exception and not the rule. I believe that a pastor should have some type of formal training. Put it this way, if I sit down in the dentist chair and I say to the dentist, hey, what are your credentials? And he says, I have no formal training, but I really like teeth. I'm not going to stick around for a little while to find out what that's going to look like. Here's the thing. Like any other field, it's important because it separates those who are very serious about something and those who are not. If they're willing to put in the time to get formally trained, that's actually one barrier that they've gone over in order to prove themselves, like Paul says to Timothy, showing yourself approved. Now, does this mean that people can't teach Bible studies or lead small groups and stuff like that if they don't have formal training? No, that's not what this means. But here's the way it works. Let me just tell you the way it works in our church. If you go to a Bible study or a small group or something, it's under the auspices of our church. So that means the church leadership, the staff has said, like, okay, yeah, you can teach in our church. But here's what's going to happen. If the teaching goes astray, that's where we as the leaders have the right. And not only that, the responsibility to say, okay, enough's enough. Like if somebody comes to me and says, oh, I was at a Bible study and they were saying, oh, Jesus is cool, but Buddha's cool too. We'd be like, survey said, that guy's out of there, okay? They're not teaching that anymore. We can't have that here. So under the auspices of our church. So that means not everybody needs formal training, so to speak, to do those types of things. But now some of you might be even saying, well, I don't really feel called to like a formal role, like a pastoral role. And I don't even really feel called to like a Sunday school teacher or Bible study or even a small group. I don't feel that. So what's my role in teaching? And here's what I would say to you. Your role in teaching is communicating what you know from God's word to the people around you. Let's look at it this way. If you're a parent, your role is to teach your child. If you are a spouse, your role is to teach your spouse. If you are a coworker, your role is to teach the people around you. That doesn't mean that you show up and work and be like, okay, here's what we're going to do now. We're going to have a Bible study today. Okay? That's not the way it works, but here's what happens. Your words and your deeds will teach other people. That's what's going to happen. So whether you're a student in school, whether you're hanging out with your friends, whether you're at work, whether you're a parent, all these things are opportunities for you to teach other people, for you to share with them what you know from the word. This is so unbelievably important. 1 Peter 3:15 says it this way. It says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So that means that you and I, as Christians, should always be ready to tell people about the hope that is in you. You know, if you're a Christian and somebody says, how do you become a Christian? You're like, I don't really know. Well, you might not be a Christian, okay? First of all, if you don't know how to tell somebody that they can be saved from their sins, you better check if you are even believing the right thing about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. As a Christian, we should all, that's not written to pastors, that's written to everyone, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Every day of your life, you will be teaching with your words and your deeds. Another way that you, in general, teach is kind of like King Jehoshaphat did. Here's what he did. He commissioned people to go out to teach. Guess what you do when you are supporting this church and the ministry of this church? You're commissioning us to do what I'm doing today. You're in support of what's going on. Do you realize, and people don't believe this could possibly happen, but it could. Do you realize that at some point in America, somebody could start making rules saying that you can't teach that Bible? Because the Bible's exclusive. The Bible is narrow. The Bible says and excludes people with its message. That's what they'll say, because the culture is going that way anyway. So there could be a time in our culture where people can say, well, it's illegal to actually use the Bible to teach other people. Well, guess what? Who's on the hot seat when that happens? Well, of course, me as a pastor and all our pastors, all the pastors around the country. Not only that, all church leaders, but who else is on the hot seat? All of you, right? So now that's our time to stand up and say, no. This is what we teach. We teach the Bible. This is where we have to stand firm. So we support the church to actually do that, which actually brings us into the next way that we need to be faithful to God, or can be faithful to God, and that is by giving to God. Let's look at King Joash. He's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. King Joash was faithful to God because he gave to God, and he inspired and encouraged the other people, the people in his kingdom, to give to God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, in verse 4, I'll set the stage for you a little bit. The temple was in disarray. There were people that were stealing stuff from it and using the dedicated items of the temple. The temple was in disarray. It's almost like you can imagine if the church was just falling apart. And that's what was going on. So Joash was the king, and he said this in verse 4. He said, after this, Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. And he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you act quickly. But the Levites did not act quickly. So the king summoned Jehoiada and the chief and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax levied by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony? For the son of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. And that's basically, those are false idols. We've talked about that before. So verse 8 says this. So the king commanded that they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And the proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid on Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it into the chest until they had finished. That's a bizarre verse, isn't it? All the people rejoiced when they brought their what? Their tax. Did you do that? Tax day was the 17th. Were you like, woohoo? I don't think you were. Okay. So they rejoiced. In verse 11, it says this. And whenever the chest was brought to the king's officers by the Levites, when they saw that there was much money in it, the king's secretary and officer of the chief priests would come and empty the chest and take it and return it to its place. Thus they did day after day and collected money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who had charge of the work of the house of the Lord. And they hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord. So basically it goes on, it says they started to rebuild the house of the Lord. So the temple was in disarray. King Joash took offerings to repair it. Let me just tell you this. Anytime we start to talk about money in church, people get offended. Okay? People don't like it. I heard one pastor say the reason why people get offended when you talk about money in church is because you're talking about their God. Okay, Jesus said you can't serve two gods, God and money. You can't. So basically, a lot of times people get offended when you start to talk about money at church. And I believe the reason why that is because they don't understand why we give to the work of the Lord. So in this case, the Lord's temple was neglected. And King Joash, being a good king, said, well, you know what? If we're going to be faithful to the Lord, we're not going to neglect his place of worship. We're not going to let, if God's people have resources, there's no reason why they shouldn't bring those resources to make a beautiful temple for the Lord, for the people to come and worship in, for the people to actually be mobilized to actually do ministry. Let me just tell you, here at our church, we took a huge step like 6 years ago. Some of you guys might remember it. We used to pass an offering plate. Do you remember that? Does anybody remember that? We used to do that. We decided, okay, we prayed as a leadership and said, you know what? One of the big accusations people have against church is this. The church only wants your money. And even though you get up on a Sunday and say, no, we don't only want your money, we call up the men for the offering and then we pass a plate. And if you're sitting here, if you're living and breathing, when you see that plate go past, you have this, what, this feeling, this obligation, right? Like, oh, man, what do I have? I forgot something, you know? And you feel obligated. So we said, you know what? We don't want anybody coming into this church and feeling like that. We don't want to put them in that position because we want to make sure that people give for the right reasons. So 6 years ago, we decided to do away with the offering plates, and we put boxes on the wall, one in the back and one in the foyer. And we basically just tell people, this is the way that you give. Your giving and your attitude matters to us, but more importantly, it matters to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says it this way, God loves a cheerful giver. We never want to put anybody in a position where they don't feel cheerful about their giving or they feel obligated. So here's the truth. When we give to the work of the Lord, we're actually saying this. This is the truth about giving. We're actually saying this, God, everything I have is owned by you. I am just giving a portion back for the work of the Lord. Not only that, I'm giving a portion back because you have been so generous to me. Now, there is some debate on what the amount we give should be. Now, I've been a pastor here for some time, and you've probably never heard me say this word. And correct me if I'm wrong, if you've probably never heard me say this, I've never said the word tithe. Have you ever heard me say that? I never say the word tithe. And here is why. Some people believe that a tithe is 10% of your income. So they'll say a Christian should tithe 10%. Here is the problem. There's only one passage that really isn't even used for biblical New Testament giving that they base that on. But not only that, when you look back into the Old Testament, the tithe is actually 23 1/3%. Anybody want to sign up for that one? No. Okay. Here's what the New Testament teaches. I'll just teach you right from the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 9:6-7 says it this way. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Does that say any percentage? Does that say anything about it? No, it says each person decides in their heart what they shall give. This means this. There is no cap on how much we should give. Some people read that and say, oh, great, I've decided in my heart to give like a buck, and that's what I'm going to do. But that's not the letter of this. What the letter of what Paul is saying is, you give as you're prospered. You're not forced to give, but you're giving out of gratitude because God has prospered you. So here's what you do. How do you figure it out? Because everybody wants an answer. They say, well, Pastor, how much should I give? Or I don't know what to do. Here's what you do. You pray. And no matter how old you are, this isn't just for an adult thing. If you're a kid and you have a job, this is what you do. You pray. And you pray to God and say, God, like, what will you have me give? You come up with what you make, and you come up and you say to yourself, okay, this is what I want a purpose to give. And I'll just tell you very frankly, here's what we do in our family. We say, this is the amount we want to give this year. And then we just divide it up. We like to give monthly, so we divide it by 12, and that's what we give. Regardless of what is going on, that's what we do. And there's going to be times, and this is what will happen, there's going to be times in your life, in this year, if you decide to do this, that you are going to be tempted. You're going to look and you're going to see that money and you're going to be like, I could probably use that money for something else. That's going to be a test of your faithfulness to what you have decided to give to the Lord. So basically, let me just tell you this. I'm telling you this because I want you to be faithful to the Lord. But when you practice biblical giving, the scriptures say this, whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Know this, you will always be taken care of. It's amazing how God will always take care of you. But know this as well, if you decide not to be generous with the Lord, the scriptures say this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. You want to struggle? Be greedy with God. Let me just tell you, you want to struggle? Be greedy with God. Let me use our church as an example because I am so thankful for the generosity of the people here. Since we made that decision, and if you've been keeping track, and some of you do because you look right at the numbers when you come in, since we made that decision to say, okay, we're putting the box on the wall and we're gonna teach people how to biblically give, guess what? We've never been under budget. Not only have we never been under budget, we've added to the church, we've improved on things, and most of you who have been here for a while have known, man, we've fixed up a lot of things, ministry is going on, we've never been left in want. Do you know why? Because God is faithful. God is faithful. We put him first, we're generous to him, we're faithful to him, he is faithful, and he will continue to open up the heavens to continue to bless as long as we stay focused on what he wants us to do. Faithful people give to God. It's the truth. If you don't believe me, test him, okay? If you don't believe me, test him. And we never, ever want somebody new to come into this church and feel like, okay, we want the money that's in your pockets. We want you to give. We never want people to feel like that. What we want to do is we want people to know that God has a greater gift and it's their salvation. We never want to put a barrier in that. But we also want to make sure those of you who are believers know that God has been faithful to you and be faithful to him with what he's entrusted you with. The next way to be faithful to God is pray. Now, in 2 Chronicles 32, there's a man, his name is Hezekiah, and there's a lot written about him in the other, in 1st, 2nd Kings. And Hezekiah was a good king. And here's the stage for Hezekiah. He was going to be under attack by King Sennacherib of the Assyrians. If you're a student of history at all, have you ever heard of the Assyrians? They were disgusting people. Not only when they conquered, they didn't just conquer, they pillaged, they did everything nasty to people. This was a big deal that the Assyrians were coming in. So Hezekiah did this in verse 32, in chapter 32, verse 20. It says, then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and the commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. and from the hand of his enemies, and he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord, to Jerusalem, and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations from that time onward. Now, Sennacherib was coming to conquer. Hezekiah could have easily, being the king, said, well, here's what we got to do. We got to mobilize troops to stop this guy. I mean, come on, like, they're disgusting. They're going to do terrible things to our people. But instead, him and the prophet Isaiah prayed to God. They were faithful and they prayed to God. I don't know if you remember this. In 2016, I did a six-week sermon series on prayer. So there's a ton to be said about prayer. You can go back on our Bible app or on our church app and look those sermons up. There's a ton to be said about prayer, but the bottom line in this passage is this. When we pray to God, we are saying, I can't do this on my own. That's what Hezekiah was saying. He could have mobilized troops, but he was like, you know what? I don't think we're going to be able to do this on our own. We're going to need some divine intervention here. We're going to need some supernatural protection here. So what he did was he prayed along with the prophet Isaiah. And interestingly enough, this act of faithfulness actually benefits them and all of the people. Notice this. The act of faithfulness of praying actually benefits us. God's saying, be faithful and pray to me, and it will benefit you. Think about this for a minute. I don't think we think about this too often. The God of the universe, the maker of the heavens and earth, is saying, talk to me. Ask me for stuff. I'm right here. And so many times we wake up and we just go about our day and we don't even ask him at all. We're having trouble at work. We're having trouble in our finances. We're having trouble with our kids. We're having trouble in our marriage. And we just decide, I'm going to try to fix this on my own. And guess what? You can't do it on your own. An act of faithfulness is saying, God, help me. I can't do this. An act of humility is saying, God, help me. I can't do this. When we pray to God, we are saying, I can't do this on my own. I need you to help me. That goes against a lot of our inner being, doesn't it? Because a lot of us just say, I think I can do it on my own. I want to do it on my own. I don't need anybody's help. But the truth of the matter is the king at that time and the prophet from God said, we're under attack. I'm asking the Lord. Well, what's the attack on you? What's going on in your life? Are you faithful to God? Are you asking him? He's standing right there. He's ready. He's ready to jump into action. And I can tell you this much. We know from the scriptures that if you don't ask, sometimes he'll just stand back and say, you want to do it on your own? Do it on your own. I mean, the scriptures tell us many times we don't even have because we don't even ask. God's like, hey, I got it ready for you. I'm just looking for you to talk to me. I'm looking for you to spend time with me. I don't know if you remember, some years ago, I actually shared this when I was teaching through Proverbs. There's a little booklet, it's called My Heart, Christ's Home. I can't remember who the author is right now, but it's called My Heart, Christ's Home, and it's talking about letting Christ into every area of your life, and it talks about it in a home, like the living room, the kitchen. Like it talks about letting Christ in and Christ being waiting there for you to talk to him. But so many times we won't. We forget. We think it won't help. We're like, I don't know, God. I don't really feel like it right now. I would say this. If you don't feel like praying, that's when you need to pray the most. If you don't feel like praying, you need to pray the most at that time. Faithful Christians pray. The final way we are faithful to God is to seek God. King Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34. Turn over a page or so to 2 Chronicles 34. I think you'll like King Josiah. Listen to what happened with him. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. What? I decree an ice cream feast for everyone, okay? 8-year-old king, what is going on here? Well, he was in the line, so it was his turn, and here's what happened. He began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David, his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Listen to this. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. Let me just stop right there. 16 years old. What'd he do? He began to seek God. He began to seek God. This is important because faithful people, no matter where they are in their spiritual journey, need to seek after God. Faithful people, no matter where they are in their spiritual journey, need to seek after God. The first step is figuring out who God is and what he's done. I had someone say to me last week, a young man say to me last week, like, you know, I don't really believe Jesus is who you're saying he is, but I want to know. And I'm like, I confidently said to him, if you're really seeking God, God's going to show himself to you. I don't worry about that. I'm not like, oh, I could, what argument should I go to here? I'm like, listen, if you're really seeking God, you're going to be found by him. Trust me on that one. But you know what? It's not only when we first decide to trust in Christ, when we first find out who God is, that life change comes in. I mean, we all agree that when we first believed in Christ, there was life change. Something supernatural happened in us. But you know what? We can experience life change all the time, no matter where we are in our spiritual journey, when we seek after God. You're seeking after him and saying, God, what do you want me to do? What's your plan for my life? Where am I erring and how can I fix that? Where do you want to help me? Where do you want to guide me? You're seeking after him daily. The Christians I know that do that grow all the time. The Christians I know that don't grow. Okay? Some of you don't seek after God. You're just like, whatever, you know, yeah, I do the church thing, whatever, you know. You don't seek after God. You're not looking to see what God has for your life. The Christians I know that seek after God, here's what happens. Change happens. Growth happens. Not only did King Josiah's life change, but he wanted the people around him, the people that he was king over, to experience life change as well. Listen to what he did in verse 3. The end of verse 3, it says this. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved metal images. So basically what's happening here is he was like, okay, I'm seeking after God. I know who God is. I know what God's done. Now he's looking around at his kingdom and he's saying, wow, these people, they're lost. They're worshiping idols, created images. So he went and he was like, we're cleaning house today, okay? We're cleaning house because the people need to know who God is and what he's done. You know what this sparked? This sparked spiritual revival in the land. Life change happened with God's people. You know what? When we seek after God, here's what you're doing. You're saying, God, what needs to change in me? What needs to change in me? Faithful people continually are seeking God. What needs to change for me? Unfortunately, here's a trap that many Christians fall in. They say, what needs to change for everybody around me? How does everybody else need to change? What does everybody else need to do? And they forget to look inward. Faithful people seek after God, and they say, what needs to change about me? And let me just tell you this. When you start doing that, when life change starts to happen in you, guess what? You don't have to point the fingers at other people. Because that life change will inspire revival in other people. You start to change, people at work will notice. You start to change, people at school will notice. You start to change, your kids will notice. You start to change, your spouse will notice because you're seeking after God. I don't know any person that's seeking after God that great things are not happening in their lives. I don't know one person that's truly seeking after God that great things are not happening in their life because God's hand is on them because they actually are faithful to seeking after God. Maybe right now you're in a rut. Maybe you're just kind of like, oh, you know what? Yeah, I want that, but I'm not doing anything about it. Well, here's the call to action. Ask God to help you. You can't do it on your own. Ask God to help you. Say, God, I just want to seek you in a deeper way. That might be just starting to read a little bit more and learn a little bit more about him. That might be getting into your prayer life a little bit more, getting into your devotional life, getting into a Bible study, just being more consistent at church, whatever it might be. You're just saying, God, I want to be faithful. I want to seek you. King Josiah did that, and guess what? It had a huge impact on the people that he was leading. The bottom line is this. Faithful people teach the word, they give to God, they pray, and they seek after God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for this day. And I'm thankful again for this time that we could spend together. And we just pray, Lord, that even when we're faithless, you're faithful to us. But I pray that we would be inspired to be more faithful to you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite Chris Barrett up. He's going to close us in a benediction verse.